10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
The Westminster Abbey Choir singing Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's one of those creation psalms, one of those psalms that sings praise to God and then goes on to talk about how the law of God, the Torah of God, is perfect. It is right. What do we see when we gaze into the heavens, whether we sit on our back porch or whether as professional astronomers look deep into the heavens through their telescopes? Do we see just random chance? Do we see just the results, the long and old results of a Big Bang or some other event at the beginning of this universe's and man's evolution? Or do we see the fingerprints of God, the handiwork of our Creator Himself? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. 24. It's a live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. This year, for 2013, the major themes in the Psalms will be in the Book of Psalms for the next 24 hours of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Over the course of the next 24 hours, we're going to hear from many of your favorite guests, and we'll be talking about a manifold group of themes in the Psalms, the Old Testament Book of Psalms, starting with Dr. Carl Fakencher, a little bit later, Pastor Will Whedon, Dr. John Seleska, Dr. Peter Scare, Bill Swirl will be with us along with Jonathan Fisk, Pastor Tom Baker, Dr. John Kleinig, Dr. Joel Heumann, Pastor Peter Bender, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, and we'll round it all off 24 hours from now with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, and we will cover the Psalms of Zion, the Psalms of Creation, Wisdom Psalms, Messianic Psalms, Psalms prayed against your enemies, liturgical Psalms, laments, and Psalms of faith, and more in the next 24 hours of Issues Etc. And you are free to join us at any time in the next 24 hours with your questions or your comments. As usual, our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. You can send us an email anytime in the next 24 hours with questions or comments on these Psalms for our many guests. Talkback at issuesetc.org, talkback at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at IssuesETC, or as each hour or two-hour block progresses, you can also leave questions or comments for our guest in that 2 hours at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/IssuesETC, facebook.com/IssuesETC. Kicking off Issues Etc. 24 on this Friday, November the 22nd, Dr. Carl Fakencher. He's professor of pastoral ministry and missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fakencher, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Great to be on again, Todd. Great to lead this one off.
Well, you get to introduce the genre of Psalms and then the whole book of Psalms in a lot of ways since you're kicking this thing off. And many people listening to that Psalm 19, beautifully sung by Westminster Abbey's choir, and we're going to hear many of them sung beautifully this way. I think the way they were intended to be heard and prayed. Think of the Psalms as prayers, as meditative, as devotional. Make the case for us that the Psalms were also deep in theology.
Well, they certainly are, and I think one of the wonderful things is that the Psalms do make some magnificent theological points in ways that are different from other genres of Scripture, for example, the epistles or Jesus' own words in the Gospels. Yes, the Psalms are definitely a very, very full theological book. In fact, Luther says that the Psalms might be called a little Bible because they proclaim Christ's death and resurrection so very clearly. And that might be surprising considering the Psalms were 1,000 years, or in some cases more than that, in some cases a little less, before Jesus was on earth. For example, you know, when we think about Luther's Reformation, we think so often about the book of Romans, where he had that magnificent discovery that the righteousness of God is the righteousness that comes from faith. But actually, it was preparing to teach lectures on the book of Psalms that really got Luther going in his discoveries. His revelation from Romans was actually really a kind of a culmination of work that he'd been doing in the Psalms, where he was discovering Christ in such wonderful ways again and again and again that had not been proclaimed in the church in those days. Obviously, there's some very transparent examples like that in Psalm 22, where David speaks the very words that Jesus would later recall on the cross, and there are countless messianic prophecies that point to Jesus. But also, the whole body of the Psalms express the theology of Christ. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said that the Psalms were first of all Christ's prayer book, so that you see the speaker primarily as Christ, and the one who is being presented primarily as Christ, so that during Christ's own time on earth, this really was his basis for his own devotions, and it is therefore that substantial a theological book. But as I said, the great thing about Psalms is that it presents some very heavy theology, virtually every doctrine one would want to discover, in ways that are picturesque, that are very colorful and vivid, the way poetry often can do, in ways that other genres of literature don't do as brilliantly.
A couple things on that, in a general sense, on the Psalms. You mentioned Bonhoeffer's observation that these are Christ's words. Is that a good rule of thumb? First, read the Psalm as though coming from Christ's mouth, so that the right interpretation, the Christ-centered interpretation, might be found in that Psalm?
Well, I think that's right. I think that's exactly correct. And another magnificent aspect of the theology there is when we begin that way, when we think first of Christ praying these psalms, proclaiming these psalms, then we also are reminded that they are the Psalter, the prayer book of Israel, which was God's way of saying his people get to speak the very words of the coming Messiah, or for us, looking back, we speak the very words of Christ. And that is a huge theological concept, because it reminds us that we who are believers in Christ in our baptisms are ourselves in Christ. So beginning with the Psalms as the words of Christ prayed and received by Christ, we then can put ourselves in that very same position. And amazingly, we can see ourselves going through the same experiences as Christ. Because although we are in so many ways very different, he made himself truly to be one of us. And in our baptisms, he has made us one with him as well. So that even things like the description of the righteousness of God's people, which, of course, is perfectly seen in Christ, who is righteous in every way by his very nature, is also seen, although not always seen so clearly, in us. We now also have been made righteous, declared righteous, as we are one with Christ, so that even these wonderful descriptions of the saints in ways that seem to be so much more beautiful than we ourselves truly do describe the new man or woman in us as well. And so we see ourselves in those words that really are, above all else, though, Christ's words.
Is there also a general principle for prayer and praise for Christians today to be observed in the theological nature of the Psalms and the Book of Psalms? That is, that prayer, and especially in an age when people view praise as kind of turning off one's mind in order to just kind of dive into pure experience or pure emotion, that our theology is the root of prayer and praise.
Well, that's exactly right. And in fact, always a good thought in terms of how Christians pray is to speak back to God, God's own words. And that's exactly in response to the description you gave, Todd, that very often prayer and praise are seen as something that we generate ourselves, very subjective, very individual. It's the way I feel. It's the thing I'm excited about. Maybe even sometimes so much that the person in the pew next to me can't even pray the same thing if it's all my individual experience. But on the other hand, when we speak back to God the words God has given us, then we know we really are describing both Him accurately and then also accurately describing what He has made us, the new man or woman, in Christ. The Psalms are a fabulous example of this because, as you say, so rich in theology. When we speak these words that God has given us in the book of Psalms, we always are speaking back exactly the way God really describes Himself and the way God also describes us as His people. This makes a wonderful basis for prayer, for meditation, which rises above our own individual experience, our own subjectivity, which is always subject to our sinful nature, our sinful desires, always corrupted by our lack of wisdom, lack of judgment, and instead offers then to God praise and prayer that really are appropriate, that really are perfect, as His inspired words in the Psalter are perfect.
Two other questions by way of introduction before we get to the particular Psalms that we've assigned you for issues, etc., 24, beginning with Psalm 19, these Psalms of creation. Just to introduce our listeners who may have read the Psalms as kind of a monolithic thing from the pen of, we usually associate with David. Where did these come from? They're not just written by David alone, are they?
That's right. About half of the Psalms are generally attributed to David, so that's a substantial number of the 150 total. But also they come from a number of other sources, some of them easily recognized and some a little more difficult to identify. The most interesting authorship to me is Psalm 90, written by Moses, so about 400 years before David, a very, very interesting and provocative psalm. We have some psalms that are attributed to the sons of Korah. Korah was one of the Levitical lines in Israel. They were leaders in the worship of Israel. The song Asaph, also from the Levitical line. And so they come from a number of sources. Solomon, for example, is also attributed as the author of one of the Psalms. And the timing, therefore, is also rather broad and not always very clear. Perhaps the earliest might have been Moses' psalm, say 1440 or so B.C., David living around 1000 B.C., and then some of the psalms probably were written even after the exile, so perhaps in the 500s B.C. or that kind of time range. They were not originally written as consecutive chapters the way other chapters in the Bible were written. It's not really proper to speak of Psalm chapter 119. It's just the 119th psalm, which was not necessarily written after the 118th psalm and so on. They are grouped in the Psalter in five books, which are fairly broad categories. The first 41 psalms are Book 1, and 42 to 72 is the second book, and so on. And most of our editions of the Bible show that. If you look at certain places, you'll find a notation that says Book 3, beginning at this moment. So they are collected over time from a variety of authors, all, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, all from particular times in history, but unlike many of the other books, the time frames are not usually quite as critical. And of course, that's part of the nature of being so very useful for worship. They are very contemporary in every age. In the 11th century BC or the 21st century AD, the Psalms still have a kind of universal time frame, which has historical background. Sometimes we know, sometimes we don't, but which is not usually a narrow kind of defining background. So it's quite appropriate, frankly, that in many of the Psalms we don't know the dates, don't know the authors, but the images that are used in the Psalms, and of course the theology, comes through loud and clear in our day as well.
How have the Psalms come to be used in both Old and New Testament worship? What's their place there?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in the Old Testament, it really was the hymnal of Israel, and of course, they did not have a printed hymnal, which meant that the Psalms were memorized. They were known by memory, by worshipers, and many of the Psalms have musical notations, for example, that indicate they were sung. We know that to be the case, so that worshipers would come together in the temple and would be able to follow the lead of the worship leader and join in to sing, and some, of course, were sung by the choir master and the choir. Through the centuries, very much the same. In virtually every modern Christian hymnal, there are selections from the Psalms given, and the Psalms are sung and chanted. There have been some time periods and some Christian denominations who've said that singing in church should only be the musical settings of the Psalms. That's narrower than we Lutherans have been, but for example, Luther paraphrased a number of the Psalms. Maybe the most famous would be "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which is a loose paraphrase of Psalm 46. And so the Psalms continue to be used primarily in chanting or musical settings in worship across Christian denominations, very much to our day, very much as they were in the days of Israel, except that now we are able to have them printed in our hymnals and to take them home and learn them and use them in a wider variety of settings.
And they still have a formal place in the historic liturgy. In fact, in the case of, say, like the daily prayer offices, they're kind of the meat and potatoes of those things, aren't they?
That's right. Both as far as the Psalms prescribed for certain offices, and then also cuttings from various Psalms in other liturgical settings. In our divine service, we have any number of lines that are taken from the Psalms. Psalm 118, for example, is used in parts of it in several of our liturgical settings. And so, yes, very much so. As God inspired the Psalms to be for worship by people, out loud, sung together, our Christian tradition has very wisely taken those elements and embedded them in really as the basis for so much of what we do in our liturgical worship.
We're going to be talking with you about the Psalms of creation, or creation psalms in particular. We'll begin with Psalm 19, but before we get into that one, what is a creation psalm? How would you describe that?
Mm-hmm. A creation psalm is a psalm that looks at the world around us, the cosmos, the things that we can observe, and recognizes that these are magnificent works of God. And so they elicit praise in God the Creator. They also reveal to us much about God the Creator. But it's interesting, and we'll see this as we look at some of the examples, that they also point us beyond where we can observe in creation itself. They also point us to things that we can only know by God's revelation. So they begin with things that people are able to see, and then they point us beyond the creatures, beyond the things we see, to the one who has made these things, for which he deserves huge praise, and then also invites us to see what else the Creator has revealed to us about himself in his holy revealed word.
So you're talking there about the distinction that's often made between natural revelation, what anyone could see or should see, and special revelation.
Exactly. And in fact, the first psalm we'll look at together is a great example of that.
Psalm 19 is the creation psalm that is kind of par excellence, and it gets us off on that first foot of the natural revelation with the very first verse. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. What is the psalmist saying in that opening verse?
Well, he's saying that when we look at the world around us, and it can be literally up into the heavens, to the sky and the magnificence of what we see above us, the stars, the sun, the moon, or the other elements of creation, the things that are closer to us, the changing seasons, the greenery, and even storms and the way weather changes. When we see these things, they are announcing to us that there is a creator, that this is such a magnificent thing we observe that it couldn't possibly have arrived here just at random. You know, there's that that observation that people have said, well, sure, the universe could have gotten here by random elements over eons, but it would be about like the same thing as a tornado blowing through a junkyard and out coming a 747. I haven't done the math to calculate the odds on that, but the point is well taken. If we really look at what we see, and I'm looking out my window right now, and I can see for a great distance and see beautiful things in the foreground and a sky above, it's almost unfathomable to think that this got here in any other way but a brilliant design by an infinitely brilliant creator. So the heavens are declaring the glory of God. They're announcing that there is a God out there who is so brilliant, so wise, and so powerful that he could make all of this. That's where we start, and then the ramifications from that go on.
That term, glory of God, isn't just, it has to be more than simply kind of, I see the sun's brightness, which is where the psalmist kind of focuses here, and that reminds me of God's glory. What is this concept in the Old Testament of God's glory?
Yeah, that's a great question, too, because it is more than just immensity. It is more than just infinite wisdom. But actually, the prophet Ezekiel, for example, has a very vivid series of descriptions of the glory of God, where he sees the glory of God in the temple, where, of course, God has come to dwell with his people, where he has made himself known. He told the Old Testament people to build a temple as a symbol of the fact that God would always be present with them. Unfortunately, throughout the book of Ezekiel, what happens is that God's people have been so rebellious against him that the glory of the Lord goes up from the temple, outside the temple, then outside the city, and actually lingers outside the city of Jerusalem for most of the prophecy. The good news is, at the end of the book of Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord actually returns to a new temple that God enables Ezekiel to see. And of course, what's happening there all the way through is we're seeing that God has committed himself to be present with his people. So his glory really represents also his presence among us. Sin, our sin, separated us from God, would have cut us off from being in any kind of presence or relationship with him, and that's what we see in the book of Ezekiel. But how magnificent it is that Jesus, by his death on the cross and his resurrection, has taken away the sin that separated us from God, so that now, once again, we are reconciled to him. We are in God's presence again, and what God has always wanted is now once again achieved, a relationship between God and his creatures, mankind, so that the glory of God is not just something distant or even something very frightening, but also something that reminds us that the God who is powerful enough to make all of this is intimately with us. And that's a fabulous piece of good news.
In the final analysis, when Paul takes up this idea of what creation reveals of God, he frames it within some pretty serious indictment of man in Romans chapter 1. Take us there. What does Paul say, the kind of the final message that natural revelation can deliver to man?
Right. Well, that's significant, very significant, because as I said, the ramifications of a God being out there who is wise enough, powerful enough, immense enough to create the universe does come down on us. What happens, of course, is we realize if there's someone out there who is big enough, powerful enough to create this universe, then we are accountable to him. In Romans 1 and Romans 2, St. Paul looks at how people in their ignorance, in their sinful nature, have rebelled against God, worshiped, he says, the creature rather than the creator, and it goes into all kinds of things, like, for example, homosexuality, which is so contrary to what is in God's design. But people, being ignorant of God, are nevertheless accountable to him because he is clearly there, known to them in what they see and in what their consciences tell them. The point is, a natural knowledge of God, that is a natural knowledge that God is there, this creator God is there, naturally leads to a natural knowledge of the law, which says somehow we've got to be squared up with the guy who is powerful enough, immense enough to create all this. If he could do all that, he certainly has the power to destroy me. So somehow or other, I've got to be squared up on good terms with this God. The problem is, what creation cannot reveal to us is how that relationship between the immense, all-knowing, all-powerful creator God and little people like ourselves, who are sinful, who have rebelled against him, can be reestablished. That we could never figure out on our own. The best we can do, the best human beings can do, with this natural knowledge of God, this natural knowledge of the law, which we gather from creation, is what human beings would do any time they want to get in good with someone. Be good, do the right things, the things that other person will like, the things that will please that person, or in our relationship with God, do the right good works, offer the right sacrifices, give the right offerings, do whatever good works will placate God, will please God, and that then becomes our best hope on our own of how we can get in good with the big guy who created all this.
So, of course, we
fall short.
That explains the origin of every religion in the world, save Christianity.
Exactly. It's very logical. It's the way everything else in human economy works. If you want something, you've got to earn it. You've got to do whatever it takes to make the person who's got it pleased to give it to you. That's the way everything else works. It's the way, therefore, every religion in the world has deduced. But because we can't measure up to the immense glory of this God, there has to be another way. And, of course, that's where God would also point to us in Scripture. In fact, there's even a hint of that in Psalm 19.
Now, does it also explain why so many religions have... And it's odd that it's happening again with kind of the environmental religions, the earth god religions, where they look at creation, they marvel at creation, they even love creation in kind of a very pagan way. But as Paul says, they take the created things and substitute them for the creator.
Exactly. That's right. And Paul gives a lot of examples of that, which are kind of more obvious when various ancient religions would worship animals, for example, or worship the sun, for example. These are things that God has created, and to worship the creature rather than the creator makes no sense at all, but it is sort of very much what man through time has done. What you have described is a sort of modern, sophisticated version of the very same thing. It can essentially become someone's religion to care for Mother Earth, to do the things that preserve our planet as if the planet were the god to be worshipped, to be adored, to be cared for. And, of course, the fact is, as we see in the Genesis creation accounts, God has given man dominion over the earth, not to abuse it, not to misuse it, not to waste it, but because God created human beings to be his crowning creations and created the world, in fact, the whole cosmos, to be a pleasant place for us to live, to enjoy our relationship with him. And so it's really turning God's original design upside down when we act as if preserving the planet for the planet's own sake is really the highest good.
Dr. Carl Fikancher is our guest. It's Friday morning, November 22nd. It is Issues Etc. 24. In the first part of Issues Etc. 24, we're talking about the Psalms of Creation, our general theme, the major themes in the Book of Psalms. Psalm 19 and Psalm 139 are our subjects. I invite your questions and your comments, 1-877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Or don't forget our Facebook fan page where you can leave a question or a comment for Dr. Carl Fikancher on the Creation Psalms, facebook.com/issuesetc. When we come back, we'll move on through the verses of Psalm 19.
grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. I'm Cindy, listening from Austin, Texas. I just really want to know, how do you do it? You have a lineup every day of incredible guests, authors, teachers, and piece by piece, the program is helping me build a correct understanding of God's Word and even given me a few semesters worth of education on Christian history. I don't know how you have such incredible guests every single day, especially in a day where truth is not upheld in the pulpit. I also appreciate how you break down the podcast feed into segments so that I can zero in on something I especially want to learn about. You are incredibly respectful to guests and amazed me, especially as you gave a hard-hitting interview to Matt Harrison. But if you didn't listen closely enough, you would mistake it for a friendly chat. Thank you, Todd and Jeff, for all you do.
Well, thank you for listening in Austin, Texas. This is Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues, Etc., alongside board operator and director of business operations, Craig Feichninger. Craig, the adrenaline still going strong?
Glad to be here, and adrenaline and coffee are doing their job.
Well, we're going to be here with you for the next 23 and a half hours. And during the breaks of Issues, Etc. 24, we ask for you to please support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. by making a year-end tax-deductible gift. You can do that online at issuesetc.org right now. Or you can call Craig or myself. There's just two of us manning the phones here. Toll-free 877-623-6943. 877-623-MY-IE. For the podcast listeners, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385.
This year, any size donation will receive a book, The Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life. And for a gift of $100 or more, you'll be entered into a drawing for two books, Treasury of Daily Prayer and Reading the Psalms with Luther. So that's every 2 hours, we'll draw one name out of the hopper for those two books.
And again, the five things you can do to live a Jesus-centered life. You've been hearing us promote that book all this month on Issues, Etc. It's our November book of the month, and it's written by a regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis. Any size donation during Issues, Etc. 24, you'll receive that book by Pastor Heath Curtis. And so call now. We'd appreciate your support. 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, or toll-free 877-623-6943. 877-623-MY-IE. Please support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. during Issues, Etc. 24.
Westminster Abbey Choir singing the latter half of Psalm 19, part of the subject of our conversation with Dr. Carl Fikencher on this Friday morning, November 22nd. It's Issues Etc. 24. We're kicking it off with Psalms of Creation. Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. He's professor of pastoral ministry and missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fikencher, it moves from the kind of this general, the heavens declare the glory of God, everything up above is proclaiming his handiwork, to the fact that there is a certain kind of speech. It says, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. He's speaking there kind of generally about the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars. What is their voice? I mean, this is kind of a tricky thing here, because
That's actually an interesting passage to translate anyway, and I think it bears a little bit of attention. I think that the first and most obvious thing is that he is emphasizing that all around the planet, everywhere you go, you're able to see these things. There's no place where this glory of God is not seen and revealed, because of course the cosmos is visible everywhere, and that's obvious. Wherever you go, there's no place where this is missed. The voice has gone out through all the earth, the utterances to the end of the world, and the subsequent verses are kind of exciting too. As the bridegroom comes out of his chamber, he rejoices. You know, what we observe here is such an exuberant sort of thing that in this magnificent universe, there's kind of an energy that makes you want to conquer the world. But I think the intriguing thing, the really challenging thing, is back in verse 3, where it can be translated like this: there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. And that, of course, again, emphasizes this idea of the message of creation being universally seen. But I actually think the other possible translation has something to commend it, and that would be like this: there is no speech, nor are there words, and that essentially becomes the end of a clause there. Their voice is not heard. And that seems initially to be kind of out of character with the movement of the psalm, because, of course, it's saying that the whole creation can be seen and the glory of the Lord in it seen everywhere. But I think, actually, this is a hint of what the psalmist picks up beginning then down in verse 7. I think what he's really saying here is that what we see in creation is visible everywhere, and as we discussed before the break, it certainly lets us know some things about God. It lets us know his immensity, his power, his wisdom, the fact that he's able to create all these things, which, of course, as we said before, creates for us an accountability before him. We know we must settle things with him somehow. But I think what David is really getting at here is, despite the fact that all of this can be seen everywhere, there actually are no words spoken. There is not a voice actually heard, which means that more needs to be revealed in another way, which David will elaborate beginning at verse 7. And what we've said so far is, from the creation, people are thus far only able to know one aspect of God, and not the way that we can be in once again a reconciled relationship with this God who has created all these things. If you want to explore that right now, Todd, we could go there, or if you want to hold that for a minute, it's up to you.
Well, let's hold that for a minute. That's a great thing about Issues Etc. 24, is you kind of have all the time in the world to do these things and go in as in-depth as we want. I'm wondering, kind of, there is an impulse sometimes, and this we even find this among Christians sometimes, but to kind of poo-poo creation and say, well, creation is just kind of window dressing for all this stuff. The created world is passing away. It's a very Platonic, that ancient Greek philosophy, where the material things are just shadows of greater heavenly realities. Why is it so important that the psalmist doesn't say, well, you can't learn anything from looking up at the sky, and it's all going to pass away anyway? What you really need to pay attention is to God's revealed word. Why is it a both and for the psalmist here, and not the either or that sometimes even Christians opt for.
Yeah, that's a great observation, Todd, because that makes very clear that God was not, for example, selling Adam and Eve short in the first place when he created this universe, this planet Earth, gave them bodies, and put them on this earth. And it really becomes that extreme an issue. I was very surprised when I was in my last congregation I served at Texas for 10 years, and very near the end of my time there, before I came to the seminary, the last Bible class series that I taught was on 1 Corinthians. We got all the way through, nearly to the end, 16 chapters, we got to chapter 15, the great chapter of the resurrection, which is the epistle lesson, one cutting from it or another, every year. First, second, and third years of our three-year lectionary, every year on Easter, you get an epistle lesson from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul talks about the resurrection of the body, and he goes into very vivid detail and comparisons that talk about how we're raised in imperishable bodies, and gives analogies from seeds in nature and so on. In teaching Bible class that day, very near the end of my time with my congregation, after 10 years, I had a magnificent member of my congregation, an elder, a gentleman who had been Lutheran all his life and was very very faithful and well-read, raised his hand and said, "But of course, in heaven, we won't have bodies, we'll just be souls." You know what? I've failed in my 10 years here to teach a very important thing, at least to teach it clearly enough. Because God created human beings to be body and soul in heaven. After the resurrection, when Christ returns at the end of time, our bodies will be raised, made perfect, imperishable, reunited with our souls. And so, body and soul, we will live for all eternity with Christ. Well, obviously, body and soul, living for eternity with Christ, is going to live in a created setting. And when God created the world, put Adam and Eve in it, he was not giving them something that was in some way inadequate, so that in the future, as you say, in a Platonic way, where in the views of Greek dualism, the body was evil, the flesh, the world, material things were evil, and the best outcome was for the soul to be separated, liberated from the body. No, that's not what God did at all. When God created Adam and Eve and put them in the Garden of Eden, that was a perfect place to be. We, of course, don't know how the new heavens and new earth will be in every sense. We don't know that. But we do know that it will be some way that human bodies with human souls will be in perfect joy and comfort with Christ for all eternity. And so, when we see what God has created, and yes, that's available through our own observation, the things I'm seeing out the window right now, when we see these things, we really are seeing a wonderful testimony to God's great love for us in creating an environment in which we could live. And when the corruption that sin has brought into the world is removed in that new heaven and new earth, the setting will be not only huge, magnificent, and in many places beautiful, but without any sorts of ill effects, things that are damaging to human beings, things that are dangerous to human beings. No, God's creation, the material creation, in its original essence, also very good. As, of course, God said after each day of creation, it's good, it's good, it's good. And when God put man in it, it was very good.
Now, I think Dr. Angus Manouge, a regular guest here on the program, puts it in terms of reading God's world, that there are two books, as we find here in this Psalm 19. One is the book of creation. We read it by just observation, but it's a very limited book. And then there is the book of God's word, as opposed to his world. How important is it for Christians today to remember, in line with what you were just saying, that this world and everything that is in it, we can't even calculate its expanse, was actually created for us?
That's right, exactly. The Genesis account makes that really very vivid when we go from first day to second day to fifth day to sixth day, and the very last part of the sixth day, not in any way as an afterthought, but rather as the crowning event in creation. Everything that God did from creating the cosmos to dry land on planet Earth, to vegetation, to sea creatures, to birds, and then to land animals, all of those things were simply setting the table for the real purpose of God's creation. And we even have that beautiful way that God makes that clear after the summary in chapter 1 of Genesis. He spends a whole additional chapter 2, giving the fleshing out, literally, of the last creation, how he created man and woman with his own hand, breathing into Adam the breath of life, forming Eve from a rib in Adam, giving that special kind of attention that says everything that preceded, as great and huge and amazing and immeasurable as it is, really was all to create a pleasant place where God's friends, human beings, could live and enjoy our relationship with him.
The view that is pictured here of the sun like a bridegroom emerging from his tent and running strongly across the expanse of the sky, and then kind of going back to his tent at the other end of the earth, is often poo-pooed as it's a very primitive way of looking at the world. We'd be better off if we really understood what we saw above us in the heavens in terms of evolution and science's theories. How would you respond to that?
Well, I think it's a fabulous image. Of course, I know what people are talking about. It's not as if the planet Earth is stable, immovable, and you look to your right and you see the sky, you see the sun rise there, you look over your head for 14 hours or whatever, look to your left and then see the sun descending, as if it has been running its course while we've been standing still. No, of course, that's not what the point is at all. Rather, and this is always true with the Psalms, because you're talking about poetry that uses vivid images, as poetry does, also in modern English poetry. When we're talking in images, we look at what the image actually conveys. And as I said earlier, to me, this is a fabulous image. I think many a gentleman can think about the joyful anticipation of marriage, getting married, the wedding night, and as the next day dawns, there really is this kind of joyful feeling that says, now God has given me my spouse for life. We have been joined together by God. There is the wonderful physical joy that comes with that, and you really do feel like you can take on the world, like you're ready to face whatever your career for the next 30 or 40 years may present. The challenges of paying taxes, the excitement of raising children, and all the things that follow really are put into an exciting kind of perspective when a man is married. And so I see this as just a fabulous, bright, and thrilling image, an exuberant image, I think is the word that comes to my mind, an exuberant image of how God has created something here in the creation that really does announce his magnificent energy, his love for us, his eagerness to give to us, his joy in our joy. To me, all of that is pictured brilliantly as I picture a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and then taking on the day. I think that's an exciting image.
The last thing that it says there of the sun as it runs its course across the sky kind of gathers everything in the first part of that psalm together in terms of both law and gospel. You've got all the good news that we have a creator who has made all this for us. But it ends by saying, in terms of the sun, kind of returning, kind of falling down out of the metaphor to talk about the real sun that passes over our heads every day. It says, nothing is hidden from its heat. And to me, this may just be me, that evokes all sorts of other images of God's judgment, that it's not necessarily a good thing to have no place to hide from the heat of the sun, much less what's really behind it, the wrath of the Creator. What are your thoughts there?
Well, I think that's a good point. And actually, in the next psalm that we'll look at together, there's an elaboration on this where we realize that exactly what you've just said is true, and then we see how God answers it. We'll see it here in this psalm as well. But that's exactly right. To say that there is no place one can hide from God, well, in our sin, that is really a terrifying reality. Jesus, on his way to his crucifixion, talks about the desire that the hills would cover the people at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. And there he's quoting an Old Testament reference that's also used in the book of Revelation. Mountains fall on us, hills cover us. That is, when the day of God's wrath comes, pictured at the destruction of Jerusalem, likewise, by Jesus, when the day of God's wrath comes, you're going to wish that there was somewhere that you could be far from him. But of course, that's the case if we are not reconciled to this God who is so wise, so immense, so almighty that he could create all of this. On the other hand, when we realize that God has reconciled us to himself, then it's a whole different story in our anticipation.
The psalm turns at verse 7 from what the heavens declare to what, in the translation I have here, the law declares. Is that word Torah there? What does it mean? How should we understand that kind of very broad term for God's revelation?
Right. That's a great observation, because verses 7 through the end of the psalm, verse 14, make this continuous reference about how the law of the Lord is. And it's very clear from the description there that the law of the Lord, as it's translated, really is broader than when you and I have spoken so many times about law and gospel, law in a narrow sense. This is the Torah. The Torah is often translated as law. It was commonly spoken of that way. But when God's people in the Old Testament and Jesus also in the first century would speak of, for example, the law and the prophets, or the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, as Jesus does, for example, a couple of times in Luke chapter 24, it was the terminology God's people used for the first five books of the Old Testament in particular, and not even really limited to that, also the historical books. But in particular, you're looking at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so on. And those books contain certainly the commandments of the Lord, like Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. But they also contain rich gospel. And so when we see David here rejoicing in the Torah, he's certainly not rejoicing in the fact that he is guilty of breaking all Ten Commandments, which is true. Rather, he's rejoicing in the relationship that he has with God, so that knowing both the law against which he has sinned and the gospel, God's forgiveness in the coming Messiah, he really is able to see God's word with great joy. And that includes even what God would have us do. Because the new man or woman in Christ, the believer in Christ Jesus, which is in every Christian, truly delights to know what God wants me to do, how God wants me to love him, how God wants me to love neighbor. So when we talk about Torah here, yes, we're certainly including both law and gospel with, as is always the case in God's word, gospel winning out, so that it establishes a new reconciled and loving relationship between God and his people, who now are able to look at this Creator from whom we cannot hide. We can't hide from the sun's heat, and nevertheless be at ease and rejoicing constantly.
Is this this kind of section on what the law, what the revelation of God is for the believer, is it a miniature version of that much longer psalm that we find elsewhere a little bit later in the Psalter 119 that really spends, well, page after page dealing with this Torah?
Yeah, that's exactly right. In fact, some of the classifications of the 150 psalms include a number that are identified as Torah psalms. And Psalm 119 is always kind of the poster child for the Torah psalms. Psalm 19, while obviously it is a creation psalm, also is sometimes classified the same way, because you're right, it talks about the delight that we have. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And it goes on from there with a wonderful description of just how magnificent it is to be living in this description, this relationship which God describes in His Word.
Now, there is a tendency, and I want you to speak to this, especially since it's kind of what you do for a living most of the time, teaching young men to rightly discern law and gospel and to apply it in the course of their preaching. There's a tendency to view the law, that is, as contrasted with the gospel, as kind of law bad, gospel good. Law, we want to avoid that kind of talk, gospel good. That cannot be supported from what the psalmist is saying here, can it?
Not at all. Not at all. That's right. And that actually is a particular illustration that I use often with my students. I say that is the caricature, law bad or mean, gospel good or nice. That's not really the case at all. In Romans chapter 7, St. Paul talks about how the law is good. The problem is, because we are sinners, we break the law, and there is in each one of us an old Adam, an old sinful nature that is totally opposed to God and everything about God. We do not, in that old sinful nature, want to love God. We do not want to love our neighbor. We only want to love ourselves. But the fact of the matter is, loving God and loving neighbor, which is a complete summary of the law, is a delightful thing, not something we are put upon to do. John says in 1 John that his commandments are not burdensome, actually. To have a loving relationship with one's spouse in keeping the sixth commandment, to honor one's parents, it even goes well with us that way, the commandment says, is a delightful thing, and so on. To love God, to love neighbor is a wonderful thing, which the new man or new woman inside us in Christ Jesus knows, appreciates, and as the psalmist says here, really revels in, delights in, finds it to be more desirable than gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. This is a magnificent kind of experience that the new man or woman inside us knows and believes. The significant thing, of course, is in order to see the joy in loving God and loving neighbor, what must happen first is that we must realize, be brought to faith in the fact that God has loved us first, that He has redeemed us by Christ Jesus. And of course, you know, that really is the point that I think is being implied here in the structure of the psalm when we, as I said, I think back in verse 3 have that hint that creation can't tell us everything. When we get now down to verses 7 and following, we see that God's Word fills in all the rest. And all the rest is that God, who made all of this, who created this universe and is so immense, has taken the part of those who He created who sinned against Him, that He has done everything it took to reconcile us to Him by giving His own life in the person of Christ Jesus, in death on the cross, so that now we are able to enjoy this relationship with Him. And it is the Torah, God's Word, that reveals this to us. It reveals to us the gospel, which creation could not reveal. So that really, I think in this psalm, we have a beautiful case of creation showing us wonderful things and opening our interest to more, and then the Word of God revealing that which we could never apprehend or understand, which then enables us to see that this Creator God has been reconciled to us, loves us, and now we can enjoy all the things that God's law commands and describes.
David is listening in Kansas City. David, thanks for waiting on the line.
Well, thank you very much for Issues, Etc., and all that you guys do. My comment here is, you know, is kind of elaborating on what Pastor Fickinter has said, is that, you know, the law as we see in the Torah, as well as in later reflected in Psalm 139, is that curve that, you know, God provides us the parameters or boundaries wherein he does give us, the ways that he directs us in our lives. But then the gifts, like, you know, he shows us, as we saw in verses 1 through 6, in nature. But then, you know, as we look at the Torah and, you know, the continual guidance that he gives in that, well, then in Psalm 139, he hems us in from behind and before. And, you know, everywhere we go, wherever we may stray from those, then we still have our Lord's obedience, active and passive obedience, for our forgiveness, as he continues to lead us back to where? His paths of righteousness.
David, thank you very much. Thanks for listening in Kansas City. Your thoughts there, Dr. Fikanchi?
Yeah, well, obviously, David hit the nail right on the head when he said Christ is the one who has always fulfilled God's law perfectly, and that is imparted to us. And that goes back to what we said in our introduction when we talked about the Psalms really being, first of all, Christ's words, Christ's own prayers, and Christ's proclamation to us, and then how wonderful that we, amazingly, are in Christ, so the very same things accurately describe us. Christ rejoiced always in God's law. Christ rejoiced in his relationship with the Heavenly Father. Everything that the Father communicated to Christ was to him more desirable than gold, sweeter than honey, and so on. It was in that relationship with God that he was wise, that he was right, that he rejoiced. That was always a perfect description of Christ. Again, as we said, because we're sinful, we rebel against that, we want to go our own way, but amazingly, God nevertheless attributes to us who are baptized into Christ Jesus that same perfect obedience to the law, that same joy in relationship to the Lord that Christ had. And so as we read the psalm here, the last portion that speaks of the Torah, and we might say to ourselves, you know, I guess I don't always get quite as excited as this sounds from reading God's Word. Would I rather have a pot of gold or get to read my Bible for an hour? Well, we might choose the pot of gold. And yet the reality is, God says, no, the new man inside you really rejoices in me above all else. And that is true. That is true. God has created the new man, the new woman inside us, who truly does delight in him, who has been credited with Christ's perfect obedience, so that it really is a reality. This is the description of the new man or new woman inside us, which is Christ Jesus dwelling in us.
Two quick final questions here on Psalm 19. The last three verses sound to me like an appeal for absolution, especially declare me innocent from hidden faults.
Right, right. Yeah, that's a great observation. And that hidden fault thing, I've often thought about that. That to me is a very devotional idea. When I'm using the Psalms in that way and get to that line, which I've read many times, it does give me pause to stop and say, who can discern his errors? I mean, I'm not even aware of all the things I've done wrong. There are so many things of which I'm guilty. There are other things that I can think of in that devotional moment. And then how wonderful it is to know that the God of being described here in Psalm 19 is not just the God powerful enough to create the universe who could destroy me, but also the God who has reconciled me to himself by Christ's death and resurrection. So that Creator God, who is so powerful and so immense, really does continue to care for me, receive me back, forgive me, and credit me with Christ's own righteousness. I stand forgiven, so I can rejoice as the psalm so exuberantly describes, even when I know that I'm guilty of all kinds of hidden faults.
Then finally on Psalm 19, it begins saying that the heavens declare the glory of God. That is certainly true, but talk finally with about 30 seconds here about how God's glory is really only finally truly seen in the cross of Jesus Christ.
Well, that's absolutely right, and it's really where the psalm ends, at the very end. Be acceptable, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. There, we really are saying that the one who has done all these things to create the universe has also bought me back from my sinful rebellion against the Creator, from my ignoring his law, my not delighting in my relationship with him. But that same God became a human being, died on the cross to take away my sins, credits me with his perfect righteousness, has redeemed me, bought me back, so that he now is the rock that I can stand on, that I can count on, the one who will never be moved, just as the Creator has created such an immense universe. Christ is even a more permanent rock than all the things we see in creation.
When we come back, we're going to turn to another psalm of creation with Dr. Carl Fikancher, Psalm 139. This is sounds like a penitential psalm when it begins, and then it talks about the immensity of creation. You cannot escape from God no matter where you go, and that there's more to creation than meets the eye. Dr. Carl Fikancher is our guest. Hour 2 of Issues Etc. 24 is straight ahead. He's professor of pastoral ministry and missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're talking about psalms of creation. Stay tuned.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Boy, I tell you what, I challenge you to find better Christ-centered, cross-focused teaching than what you just heard the last hour there from Dr. Carl Fikancher. It doesn't get any better than that. And we're asking for you who have been listening to Issues Etc. during the past year or so, or the past day or so, you just found out about Issues Etc. It's a listener-supported worldwide outreach, and we need your support. We found out earlier this week that there's about 6 weeks left in the year. Well, we knew that, but we found out that we're about $90,000 short of making budget. So we would ask that you please consider making a year-end tax-deductible contribution to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You can do so over the phone, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. For your podcast listeners, the number for you, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. We truly need to hear from each and every one of you as we approach the end of 2013.
Any size gift today during Issues Etc. 24, you will receive 5 things you can do to live a Jesus-centered life. And with a gift of $100 or more, you'll be registered for every 2 hours. We'll pull a name out of the hopper, and the 2 books that you will receive will be Reading the Psalms with Luther and Treasury of Daily Prayer.
Craig, here's an email we just received last month from a listener in Ireland. I would like to take this opportunity to tell you how much Issues Etc. means to me. I was a cradle Roman Catholic who was always consumed with insecurity and guilt. I always knew how bad a sinner I am, but never understood the good news of free justification and grace. I stood paralyzed by condemnation and knew there was no way I could ever do enough good works to make up for my sins. I was wretched and afraid all of the time of judgment and damnation. Being exposed to good Lutheran theology through Issues Etc., as well as the preaching by good Lutheran pastors who I found out about from your program, changed me completely. I think I always knew what I had been taught in the Roman Catholic Church wasn't right, but I had no idea what the truth was or where to find it. Thanks to you, I do now. Thanks for listening in Ireland.
That's
we
amazing.
Really appreciate it. And so we ask that you help us get this Christ-centered, cross-focused message out around the world by making a year-end tax-deductible donation to Issues Etc. online, issuesetc.org, or call 877-623-6943 or 618-223-8385.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 2, starts now.
Choir of the Church of St. Luke in the Fields with Psalm 139. It sounds like a penitential psalm. It kind of picks up with the theme that we left off with Dr. Carl Fikancher when we went to the break, when we were looking at Psalm 19. To discern one's own errors is impossible, but God's Word reveals them to us. And here in this 139th psalm, it's hard to tell whether the psalmist is comforted by God's omniscience and omnipresence, or whether he finds it deeply disturbing as a sinner. Welcome back to Hour 2 of Issues Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Carl Fikancher is our guest, professor of pastoral ministry and missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fikancher, you chose this psalm here, 139, as another creation psalm. So make the case that this one is like the last one, so obviously a creation psalm, that this one is also one that deals with God as creator.
Yes. Well, this one is an interesting contrast, really, to Psalm 19. As you said earlier, Psalm 19 is kind of the most obvious example of the creation Psalms, the way it begins. This one still looks at the cosmos, the big, big picture, but here the focus really is where we fit in the cosmos. Here it looks very much at an individual, and it even uses the first person singular, I, is expressed frequently. And as we're looking at it from the individual perspective, the question where we fit into the big picture really comes to the fore. For example, the psalm speaks of ascending to heaven in verse 8. It speaks of descending into Sheol, the realm of the dead. It talks about the remotest part of the sea. It talks about the darkness. It talks about the huge picture, but all of it is asking the question, where do I fit into this? It is too high for me. Where can I go? And so on. So this is a very, very interesting element in the discussion of creation psalms. And I think the way you framed the question, or the basic topic as we came out of that beautiful musical rendition, really does kind of raise the question, is this a matter of penitence and anxiety at the immensity of God knowing us so very, very closely, or is having such an intimate relationship with God something to celebrate? And I think we can look at that on a number of levels as we go through the verses of the psalm, and the answer to that question is crucial.
It starts out with the omniscience of God. He knows everything. And then it very quickly shifts to God's omnipresence, as though there's no place I can go to get away from you. Going back to the principle you established when we were introducing this series, the Issues, Etc. 24 series on the Psalms, if these are Christ's words, how do we read that as opposed to if these are our words?
Right. Well, of course, obviously Christ himself is both omniscient and omnipotent in his divine nature. For a time, Christ did not use all of his divine powers. That was during his time of his humiliation. When he was on earth, while he still continued to be fully God and therefore continued to have all power and all knowledge, he only used those divine attributes when they actually served his salvific purpose. So for example, Jesus in Mark chapter 13 says, even the Son of Man does not know the day or the hour for the end of all things. Only the Heavenly Father knows. But other times, Jesus would know the hearts of those who were speaking to him, challenging him, and respond accordingly. So Jesus, above all else, during his time of humiliation, depended upon the same means, that is, God's Word, that are available to us to know God and to have this relationship with God. So Christ himself puts himself in that position of reading the Word, studying the Word, growing in the Word, and understanding God in that way. And yet he always knows that the Heavenly Father is with him, always present, always fully aware of his actions, and also always controlling all things. In fact, one of the magnificent things of what Christ goes through during his humiliation is that he never defends himself. He never uses his omnipotent power to protect himself, but he depends on the Heavenly Father to be with him, to care for him, to feed him when he's been hungry for 40 days in the wilderness, and so on. Until the time comes when, of course, the Heavenly Father abandons him on the cross for the purpose of Christ's salvific work.
So when we're reading this in terms of Christ's words, as though Christ were speaking these words, we understand this. I mean, this is a great way of understanding Christ in his state of humiliation.
Right. Yeah, absolutely it is. It really does express the sort of situation Christ puts himself in, a total dependence on God. The difference, of course, is that Christ himself would always see this as good news. Never would he want to flee from God. Never would he fear rejection by God because he is himself without sin, but he always knows that God's presence with him is good news. We, on the other hand, might want to flee from God, and we can talk about the ramifications of that for a moment, too, if you'd like.
Well, yes, because, again, the ambiguity, if these are our words, then we often find ourselves, our natural impulse, in fact, apart from Christ, is to flee when confronted with the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. What are your thoughts
right
there?
Yeah, well, you know, you read a few of the elements there. Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down, when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path, my lying down, and so on. Then down to verse 7, where can I go from thy spirit? You know, a couple of images come to my mind that are rather disquieting. One would be the 1984 Big Brother kind of thing. You know, the George Orwell novel that's passé now, but when I was in high school, 1984 hadn't arrived yet. And the idea that sometime in the future there could be this big brother, this government that would be looking in on us all the time, was a scary thought. The fact is, while the novel is passé, the technology has advanced to the point where that's quite possible in many, many ways. And nobody likes that idea very much. Nobody likes the idea that the NSA might be checking out our emails and considering all our phone calls and knowing everything that we do all the time. That's a very scary thought because, of course, the one that we fear doing it is one that we don't necessarily trust. And what's more, because, frankly, we're probably not that sure that everything we're doing all the time is perfectly above board. There are probably things that we would just as soon no one know or no one be aware of, a thoughtless word in a phone call or something written not very discreetly in an email. You know, we really don't like the idea of people being privy to those things. And so certainly in our sinful nature, that's kind of a scary idea, Big Brother looking over our shoulder. And then I really am particularly stricken by the way verses 7 and following remind me of the story of Jonah. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? You know, that was the premise in the book of Jonah, that God comes to the prophet and he says, I want you to go to Nineveh, that wicked city, which happens to be the capital of the country that is the biggest threat to your country in these days, Jonah, and I want you to preach to them. And Jonah knows what's likely to happen. Jonah knows very well that God's word is powerful, that God himself is gracious, that God's word will probably bring those Ninevites to repentance, and that God will spare them, which is not what Jonah wants. And so Jonah tries to flee from God. He gets in the ship, headed for Tarshish, going the opposite direction by sea, and hopes that somehow God will just sort of go away. That if Jonah tries to ignore God, eventually God will sort of forget about him. But, of course, Jonah finds out that he can't go anywhere, even across the great Mediterranean Sea, that will really be out of God's presence. And so then, the way verse 9 goes on, the psalmist says here in Psalm 139, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me. And of course, we know that Jonah did wind up dwelling in a pretty remote part of the sea in the belly of a great fish. Jonah really kind of wanted to flee from God, hide from God, get as far away from God as he could, the way we would also like to be out from under the surveillance of Big Brother or the NSA or whatever technology might make available in these days. And yet, you flip it around and you say, well, what if that one who is everywhere and knows everything is everywhere that I am and knows everything about me? What if that one is really truly on my side? Then how wonderful it is that he is everywhere. And I can't imagine anything being more wonderful than it was to Jonah in the belly of the great fish to realize, you know what? Even here in the remotest part of the sea, his hand is still going to lead me. Even in the remotest part of the sea, I was not able to flee from his presence. Now I see my foolishness, and I'm glad that he was not only bigger, wiser, more immense than I, more present than I, but also that he truly is gracious to me and truly does love me. How silly of me to want to have been far from him when really everything that he does is loving and for my good. And so then even Jonah himself in Jonah chapter 2 is able to pray to God from the belly of the great fish, and yes, God hears him from the belly of the great fish, and things work out for Jonah much more wonderfully. A few more rounds of that story yet, but then for Jonah simply to be lost at sea, drowned, and forgotten from history. How wonderful it is when we realize that God is truly on our side, really does care about us, to know that he is everywhere, and that he knows everything about us all the time. Now, that's a totally different story, isn't it?
Does this psalm also at least imply that there is more to creation than meets the eye? Because he does speak about the grave, or in this terms, kind of Sheol, a very kind of shadowy concept, but certainly included in what the Old Testament people of God would have included in the things that God created, those things that are above the earth, those things that are on earth, and those things that are under the earth.
Right. Yeah, that's a wonderful thing, too. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. To us, there seems to be nothing more final than death. There seems to be nothing more separating from all the things we know and love than death. All of us, I suppose, have been on this side of the grave and put someone we love into the ground. And the sense of separation there is so great at those moments. Also the sobering reality that one of these days we're going to be in the box and we're going to be lowered into the ground. It certainly seems as if that would separate us from everything that we have held dear. We won't get to see our wives and children. We won't have a beautiful sunny day. We won't have the changing of the seasons. We won't celebrate Christmas with our families. All those things that we would love seem so totally cut off once we are in Sheol, that is, once we have died. And yet, what the psalmist says here is that even when we die, God is with us. And that is a subtle but actually quite unmistakable, nevertheless, reminder that God's Old Testament people were also aware that even in death, God is caring for his people. Death is not the last word. It's not the final story. Death does not cut us off from God's grace. And, of course, that means then that it also does not separate us from our loved ones who also believe in Christ. There's a wonderful assurance that when we die, we will be with Christ immediately, which is even far better, Paul says, than being here on earth. And we look forward to the resurrection of the body, where all things will be restored in a perfect way. And all that time, whether it's with the Lord immediately at the moment of death or with Christ face to face for all eternity after the resurrection of the body, at no time will we really be cut off, separated from God. He's there for us, even in those moments. And that really does kind of cover the gamut, doesn't it? Nothing we could imagine could more powerfully, it seems, separate us from God, and even that cannot succeed in separating us. It's very much what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, isn't it, where he says, I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, and he lists all those things, including life and death and so on.
It appears to imply that it's not just that God can kind of sit up on his perch, enthroned in glory, and see me wherever I go, but that he actually will find me wherever I go.
Yeah, that's a great observation. In fact, I hope somewhere during the 24 hours, Todd, I hope you get a chance to talk about Psalm 113 with somebody, because that happens to be one of my other favorite psalms along with these. In Psalm 113, there's that fantastic image where the question is asked by the psalmist, who is like the Lord, who is above all this, you know, who is the creator of all these things, above heavens and earth, yet lowers himself to us to lift us up off the ash heap, is the way it's described there. And so, yes, that's exactly right. To know that, that God is omnipotent, omnipresent, is not just a matter of saying he watches and sees, but also that he is there lifting us, caring for us, in the Psalm, the language of Psalm 113, lifting us off the ash heap, which rings pretty familiar with all of us. That, you know, sometimes during life, when it just seems like nothing but a garbage dump that you're having to live on, but God comes down and lifts us up, which of course happened above all else when he became a human being and lived bodily, physically on earth with us. And even took our place on the ash heap, himself being killed, crucified. Nothing more garbage dump than that. And that's the position he put himself in to lift us up to eternal glory.
It comes to a head at the end of that section of Psalm 139 where it says, even darkness is not dark to you. Even darkness is light to you. And, of course, kind of in our modern scientific way of thinking about things, it's, you know, we might be tempted to say that this is merely God being able to see in the dark. But there's more to it than that, isn't there, that darkness is as light to him?
Yes, exactly. I love the description in Revelation chapter 21, where it says, there will be no sun nor moon nor stars, but he himself, the Lamb, is the light. And, of course, that even takes us back to Genesis chapter 1 at the original account of creation. God said, let there be light. And that's a magnificent description, really, of how Christ himself, the Son of God, provides the essence of life and relationship wherever he is. In John 1, in him is life, and the life was the light of men. To say that there is no darkness, that it is light, is really to say that wherever God is in Christ Jesus, there is I'll use that word exuberance again, all the joys and all the blessings of life. It really is everything that is necessary for fullness in life is provided wherever God is. That's really what it means to say that in him is life, and the life with the light of men, and in heaven in Revelation 21, wherever he is, there is light. You don't need a sun shining. But he provides everything that there is that is necessary for the essence of life.
Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest. We're talking about Psalms of Creation, looking at Psalm 139 on this Friday morning, November the 22nd, hour 2 of Issues Etc. 24. In about a half hour, Pastor Will Whedon will join us in hour 3 of Issues Etc. 24 and hour 4. We're going to talk about the Psalms of Zion. He gave me a little hint yesterday that the way you spell Zion in English is H-O-M-E. We'll be looking at Psalms 46 and 84 with Pastor Will Whedon in about a half hour here on Issues Etc. 24. We'll be right back. When we come back, we'll turn to the second part of this Psalm 139, where it becomes not just creation in general, but God as my creator, the one who formed me. We'll be right back.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Mark from Columbia, Illinois. Never despair. Discerning, instructing, equipping, and sustaining Christians. All Christians will benefit from the spiritual insight found in every segment of Issues Etc. Issues Etc. addresses the relevant topics of our day with guests that are all experts in their respective fields. The Christian worldview presented by Issues Etc. is historic, Christ-centered, grounded in Scripture, yet unique, distinct from the response for most of Christianity today. Issues Etc., engaging both the culture and the Christian. Thank you.
Folks, if you appreciate Issues Etc., talk radio for the Christian worldview, Please support this worldwide outreach during Issues Etc. 24. You can do so by calling us 877-623-6943, toll free 877-623-6943, or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. That phone number is important for our beloved on-demand listeners, 618-223-8385. Another option is a secure online donation anytime, day or night, 24/7, issuesetc.org.
We're taking your calls this morning, this afternoon, this evening, whenever you can give us a ring. Any size donation, if you'd like to talk about the Reformation Club, if you'd like to talk about getting your church listed on our Find a Church page, give us a call, and we'll talk about those items and get those churches and get you your Reformation Club goodies. And any donation today, you will get five things you can do to live a Jesus-centered life. And with a donation of $100 or more, every 2 hours we'll draw for two books. And those books are Reading the Psalms with Luther and Treasury of Daily Prayer. So we'd like to hear from you.
In a half hour from now, we'll be drawing for Reading the Psalms with Luther and Treasury of Daily Prayer. And again, you can put your name in the hopper for any donation of $100 or more during Issues Etc. 24. The sooner you join or make a donation of $100 or more, the better opportunity you have to win these two books, Reading the Psalms with Luther or Treasury and Treasury of Daily Prayer. Because we're going to, your name stays in the hopper for all 24 hours. So you have a half hour. If you make a $100 donation now, we'll be drawing a half hour to now from now for those two resources. And again, no gift is too small. And as a way of saying thanks for any size tax deductible year end donation, we'll send you the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, five things you can do to live a Jesus centered life. 877-623-MYIE. Or Issues Etc., issuesetc.org.
The Choir of St. Luke in the Field with the latter part of Psalm 139. We're studying that as a psalm of creation on this Friday morning, November the 22nd, hour two of Issues Etc. 24. 24 live hours of Issues Etc. We're hitting the major themes in the psalms for the next 22 hours, live all through the night until Saturday morning. Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest for the next half hour. He's professor of pastoral ministry and missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fikencher, the second part of this psalm, or really, we should say kind of the middle part of this psalm, deals with how God is not just the creator of all things, but the creator of me. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, this is a beautiful section, and it's familiar to many of us in some particular ways. If you don't mind, let me read verses 13 to 16. This is from the New American Standard, because I think it's so vivid. The psalmist says, "For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." You know, it, as you say, Todd, exactly, when we speak of this as a creation psalm, it now is talking about how an individual, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, created, as the process that God worked by which human beings, Adam, beginning with Adam and Eve, procreate other human beings throughout the millennia, is always still a very personal, individual thing. And, you know, this, as I said, is a section that is known to many of us for a number of reasons. It's quite unmistakable to look at verse 13 there, "For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb," and not really be just strongly moved to support the sanctity of human life. Here's such a clear passage in Holy Scripture that says, "Before I was born, from the moment of conception, already God was not only making me, but knowing me, having an intimate relationship with me." And you know, that's an exciting thing. Not only does it, I think, very much shape our position on the sanctity of life, but it certainly does describe for us the immense value that God places on each one of us who has already been born. You know, I think about what happens to me each day now, and to know that I was already so very valuable and special to God from the moment of conception, before I was born, before any of my days outside my mother had begun. You know, that's a magnificent thing to know from day to day.
What insight emerges from those verses when, as we have before, put them in the mouth of Christ? What insight, as kind of a commentary on, well, really on the incarnation, on those 9 months that that our Savior spent in the womb of the Virgin Mary?
Exactly. Yes, as this is so precious to me personally, so also imagine that God's Son, who was from all eternity one with the Father, nevertheless, by God's design, by Christ's eager ascent, became nothing more than a single fertilized egg in his mother, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, and actually had that same relationship with the Heavenly Father even then. From all eternity, they had a relationship which is almost indescribable. But now also in this situation, it's almost beyond our comprehension that God Himself, Christ Jesus, the Son, could actually be in this kind of being this small, being this dependent, willingly making himself so helpless that he was in need of God's care from that time, and that really is a magnificent picture of the way, as we said a number of times earlier now, Christ has identified with us, made himself truly one of us, going through the very same things that we experience, and that's why we now are able to see all of these descriptions as not only true for us, but wonderful for us. Again, not something we need to fear and hide from, this being known by God, but knowing that for God to have this kind of knowledge of us is a wonderful thing, is a loving thing, is a caring thing. It's exciting, honestly, to think of Christ going through this same thing in his incarnation.
There's a little switch that may kind of feel like a bump in the road in the next verses where the pronouns switch from you to I. You would expect him to say something like, when I awake, you are with me. But he, in fact, says, when I awake, I am with you. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. You would almost expect the psalmist to say, how precious to you are my thoughts, because he's speaking about this intimate relationship the Creator has with him. How do we take that little section there?
Right. Well, I think that goes back to what we saw in Psalm 19, that in this relationship that we have with God, knowing his thoughts really are wonderful to us. When Adam and Eve were created, before there was sin, they had this wonderful relationship with God being created in his image, in which they knew God's will and were absolutely delighted to know his will. They were able to converse with God. And everything that God told them about himself and his thoughts toward them and his thoughts toward other things were totally delightful to them. Unfortunately, since Adam and Eve sinned, now all of us, again, have that sinful nature that does not care at all for God or his ways. In fact, finds God's will to be very restrictive and very foreign, alien to what we want. But the new man or woman inside us, created by the Holy Spirit in our baptisms, does delight to know God's will. We're thrilled when God describes to us how we are able to love him and love our neighbor. That goes back to what we said also in the first hour, even from Paul's description in Romans 7 of the law being good. It's a thing that is delightful to us. I don't want to skip over, Todd, just a few more thoughts on that. Previous verses, because I really do like that element there in verse 16 that says, in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me. Because, you know, I think that's such a wonderful description also of the difference between our relationship with God and the way people might take this sort of thing. The Greeks, in what we have known now as Greek mythology, had a picture of the Fates, who were minor deities, but were pictured as women who were spinning thread and had many, many threads going all the time, and each thread represented the life of a person on earth. And quite capriciously, almost at random, the Fates would take scissors and snip one of those threads at this or that moment, and that meant that someone died. That was your life being cut off at just some kind of random moment, and hence the word fate for us virtually always has a very, very negative connotation, as if things are totally outside of anyone's control. They're just spinning wildly, randomly, without any purpose. And how very different it is to see that each of our days is carefully planned by God for a loving purpose, his glorious purpose. Even reminds us of Ephesians 2, verse 10, where he has ordained good works for us to do each day. He has opportunities for us to serve him every day. And I think that's a magnificent way also to view our lives, always in God's control, always in his gracious, loving design, always for our good.
We are going to be talking about the imprecatory psalms in about 9 hours with Pastor Jonathan Fisk, where we deal with kind of the problems or the apparent problems that those psalms present. But you get a chance to do a little advance work on that, because verses 19 through 22 in this 139th psalm are a mini imprecatory psalm, and they're really hard to swallow. I mean, he is saying, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. And those who speak against you, your enemies, do I not hate those who hate you? How do we take these words apart?
Well, by the way, God be with you 9 hours from now, Todd. If you're still doing well at that hour, it'll be nice to hear how you're doing in 14 or 18 hours, too. but yeah, the imprecatory psalms are a challenge, no doubt. But I think the key, in my understanding of these psalms and this passage in particular, is this. That the truth is, The new man or new woman inside us who is in perfect harmony with God and delights in God's will really does very appropriately hate everything which is opposed to God. That even includes our own sinful nature. We really do desire, as St. Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, to be set free from our own sinful nature. And as we look around and we see real live people who are unbelievers and maybe even very visibly opposed to God's kingdom and God's church, we really do wish and pray that that sinful nature in each one of them would also be destroyed. Now, that's not in any way saying that we don't pray for their conversion. We do pray that a new man or new woman would be created in each one of their souls as well. A new man or new woman that would be redeemed and live for all eternity in joy with God and in joy with us in heaven. That's always our prayer. But at the same time, we certainly pray for the destruction of their sinful nature, even as we pray for the destruction of our sinful nature. Because we know that everything that is of God is truly good, and everything that opposes God is truly evil, truly bad. It's not as if we are looking at people who might be personally at odds with us, or again, even people who are openly opposed to God's kingdom and wish only destruction for them. We also wish for them the very best, eternal good. And that's God's desire as well. Paul says through to Timothy that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We truly do. God truly, earnestly does desire that those who oppose him most adamantly would be converted and therefore the new man or new woman inside them be saved and rejoice for eternity. But what is opposed to God? Yes, we rightly oppose. We rightly hate, even as we pray for the conversion of all of those who oppose God and, in fact, love them and desire that eternal good for them.
So this is to be prayed, and all the imprecatory psalms, but this little section of this creation psalm is to be prayed in light of what Paul tells us about how it was when we were yet enemies of God. Christ died for us, and even according to the old nature that still clings to us, we remain at enmity with God.
Exactly. And as I said, we ourselves desire to be set free from our opposition to God. We hate that as well, even in ourselves, and we rejoice that God does set us free from that, as Paul concludes there in Romans chapter 7, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Well, Christ Jesus does, and in that we absolutely rejoice.
This psalm is beautiful in that it kind of bookends at what sounds at the beginning as something of a complaint and in the end is a prayer. You have searched me, verse 1 of Psalm 139, and known me. And then he goes on to say how precarious a situation it is to be searched by God. But by the end of the psalm, the psalmist is asking God to search him and know him.
Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there is any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. There, it really is back to what we've said before about how in Christ, God is able to look to him and see that his heart is pure and perfect. And amazingly, as new men and women in Christ Jesus, we really are able to say, God, look at us, search us as well. And also know that the new man or woman inside us is in perfect and total harmony with you. We invite God to be close to us. We're delighted that God knows everything in the new man or new woman inside us. Because just as Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2 were both naked, not ashamed, they had nothing to hide, well, so also the believer inside us has nothing to hide. Is delighted to be an open book before God.
So finally here, that really is kind of one of the most beautiful images of creation here, where Adam, after his rebellion into sin along with Eve, fears God as a sinner fears God and hides from him. Are you saying that the real message of this particular creation psalm is that in Christ, hearing Christ speak these words on our behalf, knowing what he's done for us on our behalf, we can come out of hiding from sin.
Exactly. It's the total difference between fearing Big Brother in the George Orwell novel, or fleeing from God in the case of Jonah, or fearing our fate as the Greeks would, the total difference between that and knowing that in Christ Jesus, having God be omnipresent, omniscient, know everything about us, know us intimately in every way, and be in control of everything in our lives is the most wonderful good news we could ever have.
Are there other creation psalms? Obviously, we are just skimming the surface of these two and then skimming the surface of the other creation psalms. Are there any other that you would recommend for our listeners to look at if they're especially interested in creation psalms?
Yes. Psalm 8 is a magnificent classic. It really has that great picture where it talks about man seeming so insignificant, but nevertheless God crowning him with glory and majesty. And that really is also, as the writer of the Hebrews says, ultimately Christ Jesus. Psalm 104 has a wonderful description of the way God provides for us so beautifully in the things that he has put on this earth. We could do two more hours with creation psalms, but it's been a delight to cover these.
Dr. Carl Fikancher is professor of pastoral ministry and missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fikancher, thank you so much for kicking off Issues Etc. 24 and for your great work here all the time, but especially here on the Creation Psalms.
A real pleasure. Thanks, Todd.
When we come back, it's going to be Hour 3 of Issues Etc. 24. Pastor Will Wheaton will be here in the studio with us on this Friday morning, November the 22nd. We're going to spend some time talking about the Psalms of Zion. In particular, as time permits, we will get to Psalm 46 and Psalm 84 in Hour 3 of Issues Etc. For those who are estranged from God, apart from Christ, to know that we have a God who has made us, who has made all things, must be, at the end of the day, one of the most fearful things to consider, which explains why so many who remain estranged apart from Christ, from the Creator, want to deny that He even exists. You say, why are there atheists in the world? Why are those who deny that there is a Creator who deny creation? I can tell you exactly why. Because there's nothing more fearful than to know that He's out there, that He made everything, that He made you, and it is to Him that you will ultimately give an account. Now, I say estranged from God apart from Christ because when Christ enters and stands in your place in His life, in His death, and His resurrection, when Christ is your substitute in life and in death and in resurrection, suddenly the fact that you have a Creator is no longer fearful, but something to delight in, something to rejoice in. I'm Todd Wilkin. When we come back, Hour 3 of Issues Etc. 24, stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Our first in-studio guest for Issues Etc. 24, Pastor Will Wheaton, has entered the studios of Lutheran Public Radio here in Collinsville, Illinois, for a great 2 hours on the Psalms of Zion. I'm Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues Etc., alongside board operator and director of business operations, Craig Feichtinger.
Glad to be here, Jeff.
Craig, here's an email we received in October last month from Ryan in Green Bay, Wisconsin. He writes, "I would like to take a moment to thank you very much for regularly announcing the Prayerfully Consider event at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I have been considering pastoral ministry for many years now, and am so grateful to have attended the seminary this past weekend. I thank God for you because I would have never known to take the initiative to tour the seminary, sit in on classes, and most importantly, worship in Kramer Chapel. I have considered becoming a pastor for many years. Thank you so very much for all you do. I want you to know just how richly God is blessing his children because of your faithful service to him. Thanks for the feedback, Ryan in Green Bay, Wisconsin. And we're asking for your support during Issues Etc. 24. You can do so now online at issuesetc.org, or you can make a year-end tax-deductible donation by calling 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. For our beloved on-demand listeners, the phone number for you is 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385.
We do have a gift to give out. Our first 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24 is over, and we've pulled a name from the box of donors of $100 or more to receive Treasury of Daily Prayer and Reading the Psalms with Luther. And our first winner is Cheryl from Maple City, Michigan. Congratulations. And you'll get those books in the mail here in the next week or two, weeks, I should say, from us here at Issues, etc.
I'm glad you added the plural, the S to week and weeks. I'm already way behind people that have won bundle packages. Hang in there. We'll get around to doing that. But thank you so much, Cheryl, for listening. And thanks for your financial support of the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc.
Jeff, you have to remember who takes the mail to the post office. I know when it goes. I know the time frame.
Yeah, but it's usually not you taking the post office. It's me compiling all the stuff to put in the little envelopes. That's why we're so far behind. So thanks for your patience, and thanks for your support and your prayers of this worldwide outreach. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. And in return for any size donation during Issues Etc. 24, we'll send you our regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis' book, Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life. 618-223-8385, 877-623-MY-IE, or a year-end tax-deductible donation online at issuesetc.org.